Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We really do have much for which to give God thanks. I'm thankful for our teens, for our young people, for each member of our church, for those who so faithfully serve from week to week. And it's great to see how faithful you all are here. I know a lot of people are tired because of the past few days, and a lot's been going on. And so thank you for putting God first and putting his house first and making it a priority to be here tonight. I really appreciate you doing that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 contains a very famous verse, and we want to look at verse 18 tonight for our text. We'll be referring to some other verses. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 is where I want us to begin. The Bible tells us, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Tonight I want to deliver a message that I'm entitling Thanks Living. We're all familiar with the concept of thanksgiving, but how about thanks living? And so we want to look at this tonight, and as I am eager to share this with you, I trust that the Lord will indeed bless his word to our hearts tonight. And this will be a great text for us to enjoy feasting upon as we look for the next few moments into it. Let's bow first, though, and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the Word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that your work did not end in the day that you saved us, but your work continues. In fact, we know it continues until the day of your return. And so thank you that tonight you've given us a privilege to worship you. You've given us a privilege to now look into your word. May the Spirit of God be our instructor. And we pray that you tonight would help us to embrace the truth that's here, open our eyes to the truth that's here, that we might indeed live the life that's pleasing in your sight. And we thank you for what you'll do as you feed your people tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Truly, as we all stop and think about our lives, we could confess that God certainly has been very good, not just in giving us the founding of our country and all those men and women who gave their lives, really many of them did, in the founding of this nation upon the Judeo-Christian ethic, the teachings of God's word. We can also thank the Lord for the many things he's given to us personally. And hopefully this past Thursday, you were able to come up with some things that you specifically told the Lord, thank you for all that he has done for you. We as a church can thank the Lord corporately for all that he has given us. This year we've had a lot of firsts, and he's blessed us in a number of ways, and we'll have some more firsts here as the rest of the year goes on. God's been very good to us. And so we can say together then, as Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, the living God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Joni Erickson Tada, who's a quadriplegic author, wrote the following words: giving thanks is not a matter of feeling thankful, it is a matter of obedience. In these past several messages, as I've been trying to drive home the point that thanksgiving is independent of our circumstances and independent of our feelings, we have to admit we do really have much for which to give God thanks. We owe him a great debt of gratitude. It should not surprise us then that when we come to a text like the one tonight in God's word, that we have been commanded repeatedly to give him thanks. In everything, give thanks. When you stop to think about it, thanksgiving was never a national holiday for the saints at Thessalonica. That concept, like we have here in America, did not exist back there in the first century. However, it was a way of life for them, and it should be a way of life for us as well. And so Paul, as he concludes this first letter to the Thessalonian believers there, those young converts, he is admonishing them, in everything, give thanks. The time in which they were living were not easy times. There was persecution. Individuals were being killed for the cause of Christ. A lot of times their own personal goods were confiscated just because they refused to give worship to the emperor in Rome. So the times were tough, and there were many hardships. And yet, Paul says, in everything, give thanks. So as we consider this text tonight, and as we unpack it, I want us to think not only in terms of giving thanks to the Lord or thanksgiving, but I want us to think also in terms of living thanks or living thankfully, what I call thanks living. And so as you look at it, then we're looking at lives that demonstrate a gratitude to God and a willing obedience to his word. Tonight, this verse is very short, very simple, and so my observations that I want to give you tonight are short as well. There are just two of them. One deals with the first half of the verse, the other deals with the second half of the verse. So it's very simple. And so as you look at verse 18, the first thing I call to your attention then is the simple command: in everything, give thanks. Now notice, I am not saying it's easy, but it is simple. There's nothing complicated here. It's straightforward. Let's look a little bit more closely at this to see what Paul's driving at. And in order for us to understand the simplicity of the command then, and understand all that's going into this statement, I want us to understand, first of all, the context for this command. When you look at verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21, 22, you see some very short, simple statements. They almost look like little staccato statements, as if Paul were just trying to very quickly jot down some final thoughts as he's concluding his letter. But it's interesting that as you look at verse 18, there is a relationship that verse has with verse 16 and 17. These commands are linked with a grammatical similarity. In verse 16, 17, and 18, you have a triplet of commands. And forgive the technicality here, but I think you'll understand what I'm saying. The modifier of the verb comes first in the sentence, followed by the command. So they're very short sentences. For instance, look at verse 16. In the original, always rejoice, or be rejoicing, literally. Verse 17, continually be praying, literally. Verse 18, in everything be giving thanks. So the present tense of these commands marks them as a continuing duty. In other words, this is not something that we happen to do now because we're in the mood for it, but then occasionally, maybe throughout some other time, or something that's just done intermittently or something sporadically. This is to be a constant way of life. This is a constant mindset that's expressed. And so it's interesting, as you look at this, Paul's point then simply is this: he's giving us then what really amounts to attitudes that are to be considered characteristics of our lives. We are to be known by these qualities. They are distinguishing characteristics that sets us apart from the unsaved. Yes, unsaved can religiously pray, and they can express a happiness. But it really takes the Spirit of God, who is in control of a person's thinking, to say, in the midst of hardship and in the midst of loss and in the midst of pain, thank you, Lord. That's not the normal, natural, default response. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That's the way people live. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, one of the characteristics of people living in the last days is that they would be lovers of their own selves, unthankful. And so I want to encourage you all tonight to develop this mindset of living thankfully, expressing thanks continually. So teens, that means you would express thanks to your parents, to one another, for us who are parents, to our children, to one another. Everybody's included here. It's a universal scope here in mind. There's not any one group excepted from this. So not only are they linked here with a grammatical similarity, but they're also linked another way, as I've alluded to already. They are life experiences. When you look at verse 16, 17, and 18, notice what we have here. When joy, verse 16, and prayer, verse 17, get married, gratitude, verse 18, is the firstborn child. I don't know if I can put it any more plain of a illustration than that, because I want you to see the connection. Joy and prayer produce gratitude. That's the connection here. Joy, even in the midst of suffering, living so as to not allow circumstances to rob them of their joy. You'll also remember that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. That tells me this is not something you just kind of work up when you're in an emotional moment. This is not something that you can produce by self-effort. This is what your life looks like when the Spirit of God is influencing your thinking. He's influencing and governing your attitude. He's influencing and governing your behavior. The fruit of the Spirit is always grown in the garden of obedience. Obedience to God's word. It's associated also with the firm hope of the Christian. In Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, the Bible makes that very clear. It's all interconnected with life. So prayer, living in a spirit of constant communion with God, as verse 17 tells us. And what's interesting about this word is that it suggests a personal fellowship with God that lends itself easily and frequently with personal communion with God. In other words, there's a world of difference between, quote, saying a prayer, unquote, and praying. I've had people say to me, and I understand what they're saying, but they've said to me, now make sure you say your prayers. Or I've talked to individuals about their salvation, and the first thing they say, well, I say my prayers every night. Well, that's nice that you do that, but then I've got to redirect them back to the question. Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? So there's a world of difference between, quote, saying a prayer, whether it's the, quote, Lord's Prayer, unquote, or whether it's actually communicating with the Lord. Let me challenge you this, and I think you'll understand how silly this is. You teens, for instance, if you were to go to your parents, would you go to your parents talking to them like you would to the Lord sometimes? For instance, I'll pick on Johnny here tonight. Dear Johnny, I have a favor I'd like to ask of you, Johnny. And Johnny, I just hope, Johnny, that you really would understand, Johnny, what I'm talking about. And Johnny, I really would like to see this done. So Johnny, if it please you, I'd really like for you to do this. That's not how we talk. But sometimes we talk to the Lord that way. It's different between saying a prayer, finding fillers because we don't really know what to say, and actually communicating with the Lord, to talk with him as if you would talk with your best friend or with another family member. And so when Paul says here in verse 17, pray without ceasing, he's not talking about a ritual. He's talking about a communion with God that comes because of fellowship with God. It also suggests that we live in the awareness of being in God's presence all the day long. Do you go throughout your day reminding yourself that your God is with you every step of the way? That would be a great encouragement to yourself if you were to do that. There are all kinds of Bible verses that you could quote to yourself to remind yourself that the Lord said, I am with you. I'll never leave you. So we stop praying then when we stop thirsting for fellowship with God and when we stop loving God. Anybody can be engaged in a religious ritual, but that's not what Paul's addressing here. When we thirst for God, when we want his presence, we can't help but rejoice in his presence. Because in Psalm 16:11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. We can't help but communicate with him. It's just a natural thing to do. It's not fake. It's not forced. It's not formal. It's just something that I do as easily as I would breathe. It's just a part of life. So when I stop thirsting for fellowship with God, when I stop loving God and pursuing God with my heart, I will stop praying, and I'll resort instead to prayers, if that at all. So there is to be joy. In fact, verse 16, we could say it this way, continuing rejoicing combined with continual praying, verse 17, produces continual thanksgiving, verse 18. Always remember here that a first step away from God always takes place when you neglect to give him thanks. When you take everything for granted and you have an entitlement mentality that says, well, God owes me this. I've been serving him for X number of years. I've been doing this. I've been doing that. And so because I've been a good boy, quote unquote, God has to bless me now. And he better bless me with something really good. And I don't deserve any kind of pain, and I don't deserve any kind of heartache, and I don't deserve any kind of adversity. In fact, sometimes our view of God is so skewed that we'll actually blame God. If I'm going through a hard time, God, what did I do to deserve this? As if God somehow were accountable to you. As if somehow God has messed up and you just kind of went through the cracks and he lost control of the situation. No, we need to understand that Thanksgiving helps us put our place, put ourselves in the right place before God. He's the sovereign one. He doesn't exist for our benefit. We exist to serve him, to love him. We were created for his pleasure, Revelation 4:11 tells us. So a spirit of self-reliance, a spirit of indifference, a spirit of entitlement take hold when we fail to live a life of thanksgiving, or what I'm calling thanks living. A coldness of heart will always silence the mouth from giving praise and thanks to God. So when verse 16 is not true and verse 17 is not true, more than likely verse 18 won't be true as well. There is a connection here. So the command then in verse 18 really amounts to a call to be on guard lest that very thing should happen. Don't allow yourself to be so cold of heart that you no longer, quote, feel like praying or feel like rejoicing. I'm not saying again that you wear a fake or forced smile. Peter will tell the individuals to whom he wrote in his first epistle that you are going through a time of heavy and manifold trials, and a trial of your faith being much more than precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Yet, what did he say about these people? At the same time that they're going through a heaviness of spirit, he says, yet you are rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So it is possible to be weighed down by the cares of life, but yet, internally, there is a calmness, there is a serenity, there is a peace, there is a joy, knowing that ultimately God is going to get glory from this, and I'm now in the process of being made more conformable to his image. And that is what produces joy, to know that my God loves me enough to be involved in my life, and that he is only allowing those circumstances in my life that ultimately are for my good and his glory. And so the call then in verse 18 is a call to be on guard lest we do not pray, rejoice, and give thanks. But the question remains, how do you do that? And that's what comes now the next of this part of this phrase. Actually, it's the first three words in our King James text here. But I want us to see not only the context of the command, but secondly, a startling expectation. A startling expectation. This expression here is, in everything give thanks. Does Paul really mean what he says? And the answer is yes. That's what makes this so startling. In fact, it's interesting that the expression in everything is placed emphatically before this verb give thanks. So when you read this sentence, the first thing that pops out to you are these words, in everything. And it lifts the giving of thanks above the level of a natural practice or possibility. So literally the text says it this way, in all circumstances, we could say, or at all times in the sense of in all situations. Now that doesn't mean that we have to be enjoying what we're going through, because a lot of times we go through a lot of painful experiences and we cry, we hurt, we grieve. And if we had our druthers, we'd never want to go through that experience again. But yet in the same token, how is it that we can be thankful? Because we've got the end result in mind, the will of God. God does not send his suffering to us without purpose. Or as Oswald Chambers once said it, God never wastes suffering. If he plows, it's because he purposes a crop. So we need to keep the right perspective. God's perspective, that is. So the duty to be thankful then is not contingent upon gratifying circumstances or pleasant experiences. And likewise, the rejoicing and the praying that Paul admonishes us are not to be restricted just to favorable times or just to distressing circumstances. Every circumstance is an opportunity to express thankfulness to God. I want to help you here with something that I think will revolutionize your perspective. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Philippians chapter 4. And there are two words here that if you would circle them, I think they'll help you put this in the right perspective. Philippians chapter 4. Remember, Paul's in prison as he writes this, so he's not in the most pleasant of circumstances either. And he's writing to people who are being persecuted. They're going through a great deal of difficulties. Now notice what he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation or your gentleness be made known unto all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. In other words, the Lord is right next to you. He's near to you. It's not a prophecy of the Lord's return, the second coming. It's simply saying that right now the Lord is with you. And then now notice verse 6. Be full of care about nothing. Stop worrying, in essence. Instead, notice what he says, in everything, same terminology here in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, by prayer and supplication, now here are the next two words, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Now, when you pray with thanksgiving, here's what happens. Verse 7. And, the thought continues, it's linked. And the peace of God, which surpasses literally all understanding, shall keep or guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. You can know the stability, the security of God's peace when you pray the way he has instructed. Let me give you an example of this. And only a person who's filled with God's Spirit can do this, because it's not natural. You're going through a very difficult time, and you don't understand why you're going through what you're going through, but you're hurting, you're struggling. Here's what you say. Lord, by faith, I believe what you told me in Philippians 4, 6, and 7 to be true. And so, as much as I don't like what I'm going through, and if I had my choice, I would rather not go through it, but because I know you love me, you're good, you're wise, you're always up to something good in my life, thank you for what you're bringing my way right now. Thank you for what you're causing me to experience, because ultimately this is for my good and your glory. That's what Romans 8, 28, and 29 assure me of. And if you will pray that way with thanksgiving, God says his peace will guard your heart and your mind. That means you're not going to be overwhelmed with worry or fear or anxiety. It's true. Practice what God says. Let me give you just a very practical example for our church. We have some needs of individuals to fill in with our youth and music ministry. Patrick and Anna have left already. They may or may not be back. We all want them back. But God may not, in his will, want them back. So what are you going to do? Well, we could stress over that. We could get really worried and anxious. Well, if they don't, now notice how I just said that, if they, watch your if-only thoughts, because they express a basic discontent. Something has to be done, or else I'm not going to be content. I'm not going to be happy. So, you know, what if this doesn't happen? And that means then this will probably happen. And if that happens, then that means this is going to probably happen. And we can just go down the road like a domino. One thing leads to the other. Now, you can fill your mind with worry if you want. And if you do, you will not have peace. You'll be agitated. But if you see the challenges to your faith as a means of expressing confidence in God's character and promises, you're not going to be overwhelmed with worry. So here's how we pray. Dear Lord, you know what our needs are here at this church. We would love to have Patrick and Anna back to oversee our youth and music ministry, but if that's not your will, give us the grace to accept that and accept what is your will. Thank you. Right now, you're giving us opportunity to express confidence in your character. You're faithful. You always supply our needs. You love us. You've assured us of your presence. And also to express confidence in your promises, because you said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So God always gives us opportunities to express confidence in his character and promises, and we can either choose to respond that way to the challenges to our faith, or we can react, which is our normal default way. We worry, we stress out, we get all agitated inside, and we start seeing the domino effect. What if this? Well, then that. If this, then that. If this and that. And you can chase that rabbit down for 100 yards with no problem whatsoever. So there's a different way to think here, is what I'm saying. And God's way is the way that we're being admonished. So the startling expectation is, because I have a good grasp of the character of God as he's revealed himself in Scripture, I can trust this God because he's not fickle like man. And unfortunately, what we do is we give to God the characteristics of ourselves. We're unreliable. We're not trustworthy. We can promise, and then something happens and circumstances prevent us from fulfilling our promises. That never happens with God. And so we cannot give to God the characteristics of human beings, because God says in Numbers 24:19, I am not a man that I should lie. And so we've got to think God's thoughts and see God as he's revealed himself, not what we think our expectations of God are. As my son said in Sunday school class this morning, sometimes we get all these kind of grocery store type items. God says this about true. God says this is true about himself. And we get all these things and we just kind of put them all together and we come up with our view of God. Well, if you've done that, you just committed idolatry. Because you're not to fashion unto yourself a God of your own making. And that's oftentimes what we do. We give to God what are our expectations of how we think he has to operate. When we need a right concept of God, and that's how he has revealed himself in Scripture. So we can't pick and choose what characteristics of God we want to focus on and then make that to become our God, because then we've got an idol. We have to accept God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. So the startling expectation says there is a will of God that is the right and the best thing for us. And because it concerns you, it's going to be good. So trust him. And that's how you can give thanks in everything. So every circumstance then is an opportunity to express thankfulness to God. Now here's the connection I want you to see. When you look at verse 16, 17, and 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll notice here something else. Not only are all three commands to be continuous in regard to time, but this last one is to be universal in its scope. We give thanks in everything because we know that our lives are not a matter of chance. We have a God who's worthy of praise, verse 16. Who welcomes our communications with him, verse 17. Who wants us to express trust and confidence in his will for our lives by obeying his commands, verse 18. And so we have to come to grips then with the fact that this life that God has given to us is really not our own. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24 says it this way, man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man know his own way? In other words, when we know that our daily experiences are of the Lord, that will encourage our continual trust of him and submission to his mysterious ways. It will also save you from getting angry. Because what do? We've got an agenda. I expect this to be done. I want this to be done today. And I don't like monkey wrenches being thrown in my plans. I've got these expectations of these people. I want them to do this, and that. And they better not disappoint me, or I'm going to be very agitated. Well, when you stop to intercept your thoughts when things are not going the way you plan and realize, you know what? This is no accident. The Bible tells me in Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. That means what I'm going through right now, this is what was on God's agenda for me today. And so I need to yield to his agenda. And when I stop myself to think, instead of getting angry or agitated over something that I do not like, we stop ourselves and say, okay, this is what the Lord wants. I will yield to that. Thank you, Lord, that you're giving me an opportunity now to express my trust in you. And so thank you, you're giving me an opportunity to express by that trust by not responding in a carnal manner, by not showing the work of the flesh, but rather as I yield to you that you would show the fruit of the Spirit is at work in my life. So this walking by faith an instance and not by sight is not only an important theme in Scripture, it also supplies the incentive for our rejoicing, for our praying, for our thanking as we see him at work in our lives. So we're challenging ourselves to live life not from our vantage point as to how this affects me, what's in it for me, but rather now we're flipping it. And now we're looking at life from God's perspective, interpreting circumstances from his point of view. And so I can then rejoice and pray and give thanks. So the point basically is this. Christians meet adversity and hardships not with a grin and bear it approach to life, not with a stoic resignation, but rather with a spirit of unfailing gratitude. And so when you look at these two words in verse 18, actually three in particular, the way maybe yours is printed, in everything, in reality, that is nothing more than a test to see how great my faith in God really is. How clearly do I see him in my circumstances? Have I convinced myself that life is out of control and things are a big mess because God has forgotten about me, he's abandoned me, or I slipped through the cracks? If so, you'll respond the typical expected way. But if you can undergird your thinking with Bible truth about God, then you can resist that temptation to react carnally and realize that though I don't like what I'm seeing, it's a time for me to rejoice, to pray, and give thanks. So we have now a test. How great is my faith in God really going to be? Let me show you a Bible example of this. Take your Bibles, go to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, let me show you how Paul lived this truth that I'm explaining to you. Because what Paul is doing in this chapter really does not make any sense from a human perspective. It's not natural, it's not normal behavior. In fact, if you're unsaved, you look at him and think, okay, this guy is really weird. He's crazy, he's lost it. In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas being thrown into a jail. And their only crime is that they've been preaching Christ. And in verse 25, I want you to see this. Notice the wording. At midnight, Paul and Silas did what? Prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, it's not said here directly in Scripture, but I don't think I'm wrong when I say this. What do you think got that jailer's attention so that when the earthquake came and he realized that all these people are now free and it's my life for them, what do you think that instead of falling on his sword, he instead fell on his knees and asked Christ to be his Savior? It's because he saw the way Paul and Silas were responding to adversity. These men had not done anything wrong. They're beaten up. They're hurting. They're bleeding. And at midnight of all times, they're singing praise to God, probably singing from the Psalms. That's the inspired hymnal of Scripture. And they're praising God and praying to God, and the prisoners are hearing this. Now, how can a man respond that way in adversity? It's a test to see how great his faith in God really is. Paul and Silas were not just superheroes in the sense they just had this incredible grit about them that they could just tough out whatever they were going through. No, that's not it at all. God's Spirit is at work, and the fruit of the Spirit is on display, and confidence in God's character and his promises is on display. So God's grace operating in the life of a surrendered believer alone makes this perspective on life possible. And when the reality of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 sinks in, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? Verse 29 tells us that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's goal for you. And God uses two things to shape you into his image: people and circumstances. And those are the two things we oftentimes react carnally to. We react against circumstances that are not to our liking, and we respond negatively to people that are not to our liking. But here we have an understanding that as I understand what God's goal is of me in my life, it's not my happiness. His goal for me is not my welfare, my prosperity, physically speaking. His goal for me is Christ's likeness. Therefore, whatever God sends into my life that's designed to shape me into Christ's likeness, ultimately, verse 28, is for my good. And I have to believe it that way and accept it that way. So as one writer put it, he who can say amen to the will of God in his heart will be able to say hallelujah also. So the mindset of thanks living becomes really what amounts to a genuine expression of faith in Christ. And it is typical of the life of unbelief that it lacks thanksgiving. So we don't want to live then like unbelieving believers, if that makes sense. We want to take God at his word. So God's expectation of us then is in everything, give thanks. That's the simple command. We've unpacked it. But now let's go on to the second half of the verse and notice, secondly, then the reason for the command. And the reason for the command is given to us in verse 18, and it's introduced with this word for. That's the answer to the unasked question, why? Why should I give thanks in every single thing, even in my hardships? And the answer is, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So a heart that's right with God then is keen on obeying the will of God, and he thirsts to know it. When you look at this word, this, what is the word this referring to? When you're studying your scripture, always ask yourself questions. Don't just gloss over the words. Think through the words. God doesn't waste words. What is this word this referring to? Well, actually, there are two grammatical possibilities here. It can refer back to the previous command at the first part of verse 18. In other words, the this would be referring to in everything give thanks. Or it can also be a reference back to all three commands in verses 16, 17, 18. In other words, it has a collective reference. So rejoicing, praying, and thanksgiving in this scenario then form a trio that are closely related in practice, and they share the same reason. And whether it's to be limited only to the first part of the verse, or if it goes back to refer to verses 16, 17, and 18a, the end result is the same. In fact, one writer said it this way: if the dove of Christian joy is continually to mount upward, it must fly on the wings of prayer and thanksgiving. A bird who loses his wings can't fly. He needs both. If our dove of joy is to fly, it does so on the wing of prayer and thanksgiving. So the point here, regardless of which interpretation you take, is this: the practice is God's express command, of which thanksgiving is one, and it is his express design for us. Now, what does that mean? Well, practically, here's what that means for you and for me. If you're taking to heart what verse 16, 17, and 18 are saying, and this is the will of God, what that means is it eliminates a pessimistic attitude. It eliminates a negative or gloomy perspective of life. Do you know anybody? Don't raise your hand and don't elbow anybody. But do you know anybody that just, it seems like it doesn't matter what they say, they always see the negative in it? They're always saying, this is horrible, and they always think of the worst conceivable things. They're always negative. Well, if you're doing what this verse is teaching in verse 18, that removes, it negates, it eliminates a pessimistic attitude. Now, why is that? For the simple reason, a Christian pessimist lives outside of the will of God, because God is not in the picture of his thinking. He's not even thinking about God. He's only thinking about the circumstances in relation to himself and to his own welfare. But in verse 18, neither is God calling for us to be blind optimists. You've heard the illustration, no doubt. The question is an old one. So is the cup half full or half empty? Well, the optimist would say, it's half full. The pessimist is going to say, it's half empty. But with the flow of thought that's in this passage of Scripture, I want to challenge you with a third option. You say, there is no third option. No, there really is. Instead of looking at the cup as to whether it's half full or half empty, how about look at the hand that's holding the cup? The hand of providence is holding the cup of your life. Now, you can debate all you want as to whether it's half full or half empty, but if you're looking at God and life through the lens of God, you're looking at the hand that's holding the cup, and if you do that, then you have no choice really but then to come with the agreement that the psalmist did in Psalm 23, verse 5. And what did he say? My cup runneth over. If your cup's running over, it must be full. And if you don't see it full, maybe your perspective just needs to change. So don't look as to whether it's full or empty and compare it to others. Look at the hand that holds the cup. For it's the hand of providence that allows you to know the blessed reality of Psalm 23:5, when the psalmist said, my cup runs over. So here's the point. God's calling us to a mindset that's focused on Christ, that sees life through the lens of Scripture, and that does the will of God from the heart. Christ himself is the pattern to follow. He's the source for such a perspective on life. A pessimist is going to live life with God absent from his thinking. He interprets circumstances of life only as they relate to himself, and because he can find no joy, therefore he gives no thanks. Note the connection. It works both ways. So instead of being the negative and seeing only the negative or thinking, well, I'm just going to be an optimist, instead of having life revolve around self, revolve it around Christ and his perspective. So he says in verse 18 then, concerning you. This is my will concerning you. And the word you is plural. Y'all, we would say. He's writing to the church. So that means you, me, everybody. We're all in this together. None's accepted. This command has specific application and intention for every single believer's life. There's no gray area here. There's no wiggle room for debate. The truth is to reach out to them. The truth is to become operative in their life. And the argument here is not, you must do this because God so wills it, but rather it is this, knowing this to be God's will, you can do it, is what Paul is saying. Regardless of what command in Scripture you read, there are always three truths that are always true about any command that God gives us in his word. First, they're always aimed at the will of man, never the emotions or the feelings of man. When God gives you a command, he's not addressing it to your feelings. He's not addressing it to your emotions. It's addressed to your will. And the battle of the citadel of the human will is this. Will I be obedient to God or not? It's a choice you have to make. Every command of God also has a second truth about it. And that is this. There's always hope for you. Now, why is that true? Because God never demands that which he does not give his child the power to perform. God does not say, do this. All right, let me see if you can do it. Well, let's see how good you are at doing this. No, he doesn't operate that way. Behind every command of God is his enabling. Do you really want it? It's a choice you have to make. Third truth about every command of God is this. There's always no excuse for disobedience. Why is that? Because you can do what you ought to do. The question is, do you really want to do it? So behind every command, there are these three truths. And the text here in 1 Thessalonians is no exception. The first American president that we had delivered the first Thanksgiving proclamation on a national level. But though that is a famous proclamation that if I wanted to and took time, I could read it to you. But he also made another very important pronouncement that's not oftentimes heard. And I want to quote from George Washington's diary, because frankly, it's the reality of this second proclamation that made the national proclamation even possible. Here's what George Washington says, and I'm quoting, "Let my heart, gracious God, be so affected with your glory and majesty that I may fulfill these weighty duties which you have required of me. I have called upon you to pardon me of my sins. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ offered on the cross for me. You gave your Son to die for me and have given me assurance of salvation." You know what? I expect we'll see George Washington in heaven with that kind of testimony. And it's because of God's grace operating in his life at the point of salvation that it made it possible for him to fulfill the other duties that he also had, not just as a person, but as our president. And so he issued the proclamation of thanksgiving, and that was possible because of a proclamation of God's grace that had been given to him in salvation. So in other words, what I'm saying is genuine thanksgiving for the possession of eternal life stimulates one to live life focused on Christ, and it translates to a joyful, prayerful life of thanksgiving, or what I'm calling thanks living. And as our founding fathers and as our past presidents typically have proclaimed through the years and have urged others to do as well, may tonight we leave with this resolve that our testimony will be known to all who observe us, that not only are we as God's people engaged in thanksgiving, but also thanks living. Let's bow for a word of prayer.